There's a famous moment in the book The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan where the main character, Christian, has an important decision to make. He's become a Christian and he's on a journey to the celestial city, the promised land. And he's at a junction of paths and there are three options. One is up a steep hill. One goes to the left and is signposted. The third is to the right and looks very attractive. The choice he has to make is vital. It could be the difference between making it to the celestial city and being lost forever. Which will he choose and why? Well, you may have read it. If you haven't, then I encourage you to, because it's a great book. I'll let you find out what happens. But the Colossians, and by extension we, find ourselves in a similar situation, having to choose which path to follow. And the consequences of the choice are as important. We're partway through a series looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and the Colossians are going well in their faith, but there's a danger. There are some religious visitors to Colossae claiming that they need to move on in their faith. They need some secret knowledge or deeper experience, they say. Faith in Christ is a good start, they say, but you need more. And Paul's writing to give them confidence in the message they heard, to give them confidence in Christ. And today we come to the heart of the letter, the heart of what Paul wants to say to these Christians. And we're going to consider what he has to say in terms of walking a path. The word in verse 6 that's translated live literally means walk. It's an important concept in Colossians. You can see on the handout that it comes up four times. Paul's encouraging them to walk in the right way, on the right path. Notice he assumes they are walking, they are moving forward, and that's good. As we've said many times, being a Christian isn't about a one-off decision that you make and then you can just get on with life. It's a path, it's a journey. It's right to want to move on, to grow. It's right for us as a church to want to grow, and it's right as individuals to want to grow. Go back to the image of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He had to choose which path to go on, but he also had to choose to go. He could have stayed where he was at the junction of paths, and that would have been disastrous as well. Each of us needs to make that decision to want to grow. But then we also need to know what the right path is. So here's what Paul considers and what we're going to consider. First, what the right path is. Then what the wrong path is, and then Paul explains why it's the right path. That's what we're going to see today. Then next week, why the wrong path is the wrong path, and then after that, what it looks like to walk on the right path. So that's where we're going. So first of all, the right path. Continue as you started. Remember, the question they're asking is, which path should we take? And here's Paul's answer, continue as you started, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. He says you started on the path you're on when you received Christ as your Lord. And now continue on that path. Continue to walk in him. He uses three images to illustrate what he's saying. I wonder if you can see the three images in verse 7. So rooted in him. Think of a tree that has put down roots. Trees can, their roots can spread many meters, can't they, under the ground. And he says your roots are to be in Christ. And he says built up in him, together and individually, we're a building site being built up, but we're to be built up in Christ. Christ, if you like, is the foundation and the building. We are the rooms in the building. And then strengthened in the faith. It's the idea of being established, of standing firm. All three images are making basically the same point, aren't they? All growth and progress in the Christian life must be consistent with how it started. The right path is to continue with Christ as Lord. And he underlines this at the end of verse 7 by emphasizing thankfulness. He says, overflowing with thankfulness. If we're already in Christ, if we're already rooted and built up in him, there's lots to give thanks for. We can give thanks for his love for us, that he loved us so much he gave his life for us. We can give thanks that through his death, as we saw in chapter 1, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We can give thanks that we're already united with him. And we'll think more about that in a moment. Just notice before we move on, as I said, these are the key verses in the letter in many ways, verses 6 and 7. We've said before, it's always good to try and find, if the author says, these are the particular verses, this is what the letter's about. And for Colossians, it's these verses, verses 6 and 7. So it's a good idea to read the whole of Colossians through that lens. But then second, notice that Paul emphasizes Christ as Lord. This will come into its own in chapter 3, but for now it's worth just seeing that if Christ is Lord, then repentance must be front and center in the Christian life. We often talk of trusting in Christ as shorthand for being a Christian, and it is a helpful shorthand, but part of trusting in Christ is trusting that his ways, as revealed in the Bible, are best. That he's good. That he knows what's for our good. That we'll live a life of repentance, saying no to our sinful desires and yes to his goodwill for us. But here's the right path, continuing as we started with Christ as Lord. But then second, the wrong path is moving in a new direction. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul's concern for the Colossians and for us is that they might be taken captive by some other philosophy. And that word for taken captive literally means kidnap. The image of a slave raider carrying off his victim, body and soul. Paul says this is so serious, your very soul is at stake. What other philosophy does he have in mind? Well, clearly the teachings of the visitors are at the front of Paul's mind. And we'll hear more about those teachings in next week's passage, where he thinks about their talking about new rules to keep and new experiences to have. And we'll also consider one thing later on as we think about circumcision. We could summarize what the visitors are saying as being Jesus plus, that Jesus isn't enough. You need to add something else to Jesus, whether it's rules or experiences or religious practices. But actually, what Paul's warning can be extended to philosophy that depends on anything other than Christ. And there are many teachings around, aren't there, that undermine Christ and lead people away from Christ. But for now, I just want to dwell on Paul describes the origin of these hollow and deceptive philosophies. What does he say? Verse 8, they depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I wonder what you make of that phrase, elemental spiritual forces. What he seems to have in mind is the pagan worship of spiritual powers, of demons, if you like, that would usually take place through various activities, following rules and regulations, particular practices. And he's saying that however godly and religious the seems to be, all it's actually doing is taking the Colossians back to the old pagan religious ways they followed before they knew Christ. And this will always be the case, because when you boil it down, there are really only two views on how to get to God, how to be acceptable to God. The first, it incorporates pagan religious practices, it includes the secular worldview, it includes every other world. It's this, my performance. my rule-keeping, my initiation into some new experience, my obedience. Paul says that way of thinking is slavery. Slavery of life and soul. The second view is Christ. Following Christ is the only way that avoids human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces. So he says, why would you go back to those futile ways that you left? But Paul set out the right path, continuing with Christ as Lord. He set out the wrong path, moving in a new direction with some new philosophy. And then he gives two wonderful reasons to stay on the right path, to stick with Christ. It's like he's put up a sign next to the right path with all the benefits of keeping to it. And I wonder if you noticed that little phrase, in or with Christ, repeated 8 times in these few verses, in Christ or with Christ. He's going to set out the wonder of what it means to be in Christ, united to Christ, so we can see how foolish it would be to be anywhere else. I want you to remember that image of a submersible that we used a couple of weeks ago. So imagine you're in a submersible under the water that does everything you need. It gives you everything you need. And you're tempted to go out and look at some other contraption to see if it'll do a better job. So Paul, as it were, is pausing to look at Christ, this submersible, and to see all the reasons to stick with him, all the reasons to stay with him. So two reasons. First of all, we have fullness in Christ. Verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. I said a few weeks ago, this word fullness was probably an important word for the visitors. Likely they were saying the Colossians needed to embrace some new thing, to experience fullness. And we all seek fullness as well, don't we? I know I do. You might say that the human quest is for fullness. We're looking for fullness of experience, fullness of identity, fullness of life. And we often look in the wrong places, whether it's some hidden sin or the worship of some idol. Or it can be in some religious experience, which is what the visitors were pointing to. But Paul says all fullness is in Christ already. All the fullness of God, and you can't get more than that, can you? You can't get more than the fullness of God who made all things and who rules all things. All the fullness of God is in Christ. If you're looking for fullness, look no further than Christ. He is, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. All things were created for him. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one who's reconciled all things to God. All God's fullness is in him. And vitally, verse 10, in him we have been brought to fullness. We are in the submersible that is Christ. And in him we have everything. We may not experience it now, but we have everything. As we saw last week, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We will experience it all one day if we remain in him. So we have fullness in Christ. First reason to stick with him. Second, we have freedom in Christ. In the final few verses, Paul talks about what has happened to Christ. He's died, he's been buried, he's been raised again, and at the cross he defeated the evil spiritual forces. But crucially, Paul says that for those who are in Christ through faith, what has happened to Christ has also happened to Christians. What's happened to Christ has also happened to Christians, and therefore we have immense freedom in Christ. He uses in verse 11 the image of circumcision. In Christ you were circumcised. Again, it's likely the visitors were saying the Colossians needed to be circumcised physically as a way of deeper initiation into the faith. And Paul says, no, you've already been circumcised in a much more important way. And I think this image is a way of thinking about the whole section. So we're going to look at the rest of the section and then come back to see what that means. So what's happened to Christ? What does it mean for us? So he and we have been dead and buried. Verse 12 tells us he was buried after death, and we were buried with him through baptism. And verse 13 confirms that just as Christ was dead, we were dead in our sins. The death and judgment is the right consequence of sin. But then wonderfully, we are forgiven and our debt is cancelled. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. As Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt that we owed, the debt of our sin, charged on the account of the law which we were all supposed to obey. He took that on himself, and so he cancelled it completely for those who are in Christ. And as he took that debt on himself, the evil powers and authorities were disarmed. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's great to be reminded of this, isn't it, the day before Halloween. The devil and the evil spiritual forces held us captive through the law and our sin and our guilt and our shame, but at the cross, as he cancelled those things, he took away their power completely. And then verse 12 and 13, God raised Christ from the dead, and God raised us with Christ. Verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. This verse 12 is through our faith in the working of God. Well, having seen all of that, let's come back to the circumcision that we've received through faith. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision formed by human hands. Whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. What can we say this circumcision consists of? Well, clearly it's not physical, it's spiritual. Certainly it means we've been forgiven, but there's more to it than that. As we died and were raised with Christ through faith, we put off the old nature, the flesh, he says. We said, no, I'm not going that way anymore. That way led to death and misery and judgment. A whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. But what it does mean is that we are free. We're free from the penalty of sin, which is death and judgment. Free from the power of sin. We don't need to sin anymore. But the old nature has been put off. We'll think about that more when we get to chapter 3. But for now, we can be encouraged. Perhaps you're struggling with a sin you don't seem able to overcome, whether it's anger or gossip or lust or some addiction, whatever it is, be encouraged through faith. Your sinful nature has been put off. In the power of the Spirit, you can fight temptation. And if you haven't experienced this freedom, well, it all starts with faith. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to be your Savior and your Lord? Have you asked him to forgive you, to raise you from the death that sin brings? You can do that even today. So the Colossians are at a junction of paths, choosing which way to go. The way the visitors are urging on them seems attractive. But Paul says this is the right path, continuing with Christ as you started. And this is the wrong path, moving in a new direction. And here's why Christ is the right path. You have fullness, everything you need in Christ. And you have freedom, all the freedom you need. All of this is through Christ. There's no other path. The other paths promise much but deliver nothing. And we need to be reminded of this, don't we? Because we live in a culture that's always demanding more, always pointing in other directions to Christ. And even more than that, we need to be reminded because of our own works-focused hearts, always thinking we need to do more. So Paul encourages us, keep your eyes on Christ. Go away and think about the fullness we have in Christ. Think about the freedom we have in Christ. Think about our hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we don't look anywhere else, but we stick to the path. Just pause for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.